This morning, we as a church family have the privilege to begin to embark upon a great journey as we will week by week, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, travel through this inspired book. John chapter 1, verse 1. Let's again read the first 18 verses, then we'll pray and get to work. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Let us pray. Gracious Father, we are especially thankful that on this day we can hold and read this precious truth. Father, please give to us now by the work and ministry of your Spirit the gift of illumination. Grant to us the gift of understanding that we might rightly see and behold and adore Jesus Christ. Do this for your glory. Do this for our joy. Continue your gracious work of making us more and more like Jesus. We pray this in his good name. Amen. So important, so beloved is the Gospel of John that the great reformer Martin Luther once remarked, "Should a tyrant succeed in destroying the Holy Scriptures and only a single copy of Romans and the Gospel according to John escape him, Christianity would be saved." And we can understand why Luther would say such a thing. The Gospel of John contains some of the most beloved verses, some of the most Christ-exalting passages, some of the most frequently quoted verses in the entire Bible. We already heard it this morning from our dear brother Sean, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Jesus said in John 6:35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." John 8:32, Jesus said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you," say it with me, "free." Free. The truth will set you free. You will know this truth, and it will set you free. You say, "What does that mean?" You got to come back when we get to chapter 8, and we will tell you then. Jesus said in John 10:11, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Jesus said in John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Jesus said in John 14:1-3, and it was so precious this past week as I was privileged to attend the funeral for Irmgard Ka, as this passage was read and was recited on several occasions, because, brothers and sisters, this gives us such great hope. It helps us to mourn in the loss of loved ones, yet mourn as those who are not without hope. For we do have hope because of Jesus' words here in John 14, where he said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Jesus said just a few verses later in verse 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus said in John 15:11, "These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." This is incredible. And should the Lord delay his coming, we will journey through each verse, each chapter of this amazing book. Now, the Gospel of John is unique. It is unlike Matthew, Mark, and Luke. These three Gospels are called the Synoptic Gospels in that they cover, they relay, they describe somewhat similar events and information. The fact is, John omits some things that the other three Gospels include. For instance, John does not include any details about Jesus' physical birth. There is no "O little town of Bethlehem" in John's Gospel. There are no shepherds on the hillside. There is no wise men, no magi following the star. All we get from John is this: "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." John does not include the institution of the Lord's Supper. As Jesus celebrated that last Passover with his disciples, it is not mentioned. John does not include the ascension of Jesus Christ back into heaven. To be sure, he references it. He talks about it, but he does not describe the actual event. John does not include or record even one parable that Jesus taught or spoke. And yet, as guided by the Holy Spirit, John does include many things in his gospel that the other writers do not include, such as the miracle of changing water into wine in John chapter 2, Jesus' meeting with Nicodemus in chapter 3, Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well in Samaria in John chapter 4, the resurrection of Lazarus in chapter 11. These are unique to John's gospel. These are events that have been recorded for our benefit, for our instruction, for our joy, so that we may come to more fully worship and glorify Jesus Christ. Now, before we jump into John chapter 1, verse 1, there are two big points of introduction that we need to cover and work through this morning. Firstly, authorship and date, and then secondly, purpose and theme. And this will help set the course and set the pace for our study together in coming months. Firstly, A on your outline, authorship and date. Please note it. The divine author of this book, as you well know, is God the Holy Spirit. And the human author of this book is John the Apostle. All right, the divine author of this book is God the Holy Spirit. The human author is John the Apostle. And this is significant to remember. This is significant to note because John was an eyewitness to the public and private life and ministry of Jesus. John was there on the Mount of Transfiguration, where for just a moment Jesus pulled back his flesh and revealed something of his divine majesty, something of the radiance of his glory, and allowed that to be expressed there on the Mount of Transfiguration. John was there to see that. John was there to hear the words, to hear the teachings of Christ. John witnessed firsthand the miracles of Jesus. He experienced the feeding of the 5,000. He experienced and saw Jesus walk on water. He watched as Jesus would heal with just a touch or with just a spoken word. He was there when Jesus commanded life back into the corpse of Lazarus, and Lazarus came walking out of the grave. John was there at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and saw the pain and the agony. And of course, John witnessed the resurrected and the glorified Christ. He saw, he touched, he spoke with the resurrected Christ, which is why John would later start his letter that we call 1 John with these words: "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaim to you the eternal life. You say, what's the point? Here's the point. This is a man that you should want to hear from. This is a man that you should want to hear as he writes, as he speaks of his experience. This is a man who can provide credible eyewitness testimony as to the work and ministry of Jesus. This was a man who was so close to Jesus that he is described as one of Jesus's closest friends and closest disciples. So close to Jesus was John that John has a special way that John likes to talk about himself, that John has a special phrase that he likes to use in reference to himself throughout his book. He does not just call himself John. No, noted on your outline, throughout this book, John refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. The disciple whom Jesus loved. John refers to himself in this way in John 13:23. 19:26, chapter 20, verse 2, chapter 21, verse 7, and chapter 21, verse 20. Now, to be sure, there are other ways that John could have spoken of himself, that John could have made reference to himself. He could have simply called himself John. That would have been fine. That would have been sufficient. He could have called himself John, the son of Zebedee. That was his father's name. That would have given further distinction to who he was. He could have called himself John, the brother of James. Remember, his brother James was also a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. That would have helped identify him. He could have called himself John, the esteemed apostle, the apostle of love, one of the inner three, part of Jesus' close-knit circle. That would have been true. That would have been accurate. He could have identified himself in that way. Or here's my favorite. He could have referred to himself as John, the brother of James, one of the sons of thunder. As you'll recall, John and James had earned that nickname for themselves, the sons of thunder. And that's cool. That sounds cool. That is very intimidating. That is very impressive. I always wished that I had had a cool nickname, because if I had had a cool nickname, you would be sure that I would use it. And I would make sure that everybody knew that I had a cool nickname. However, all the nicknames that I have been given over the years are not ones that I tend to want to repeat. And so we will not refer to myself by any of my nicknames, but John had one, and he could have been known as John, one of the sons of thunder. And yet he chooses a different title. He chooses the title, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Why would John do this? Why would John do this? Now, some commentators, skeptics, have given John a hard time for this. As if John were trying to build himself up. As if John were trying to say, me. I'm the disciple whom Jesus... Me. Not you. Not you. Me. I'm the big deal. I'm the teacher's pet. I'm the one he loves. Me. Not you. Listen, brothers and sisters, friends, that's not at all what John intends here. That is exactly the wrong way to interpret and understand this self-identification. No, what John says about himself, listen, is something that every Christian, every disciple, every follower of Christ can and should say about themselves. If you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, friend, you can say, I am the disciple whom Jesus loved. You are the disciple whom Jesus loved. John is not elevating himself. John is elevating the love and the glory and the majesty of Jesus. John knows that he is unworthy to be loved by Christ. John knows that he is unworthy to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is unworthy, noted on your outline. John is not being arrogant. He is giving us an example to follow. He is showing us how we ought to identify ourselves and think about ourselves as individuals who are in Christ. Who are you? I am loved by Jesus. That is the most significant, the most important thing about us. We are a people who have been called out, who have been loved by Christ. The love of Jesus, the grace of Jesus ought to mark us, ought to define us in all that we do and say. Who is the human author of this book? John the Apostle. Who is John? He is loved by Jesus. He is loved by Jesus. That's the most significant thing about him, and that's the thing that he wants you to know and you to remember. Noted on your outline, John wrote this book most likely sometime between the years 70 and 90 AD, about 40 to 60 years after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Now, over the years, this will be no surprise to you, some have challenged, some have questioned whether or not the Apostle John could have really written this book. Some have questioned that perhaps this book was written hundreds of years after the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. And therefore, John could have never written this book because this book was written hundreds of years later after John would have been long dead and gone. This morning, I want to give you three quick pieces, three items of external evidence as to why it is very reasonable to believe that this book was indeed written by John, an eyewitness decades, not centuries, after the life of Jesus. Now, I know that what I'm about to share with you is going to be very exciting and very interesting to some of you. And some of you, not so much. But here's the deal. Nobody is allowed to go to sleep during the next 5 minutes because this information is helpful to know. Now, this will not save your life. This will not necessarily make you popular with your friends. This will not earn you likes on Facebook. This will not earn you a raise at work. But this will help to inform your thinking as to why it is indeed reasonable to hold to an early date for the writing of this book. Firstly, number one on your outline, the manuscript evidence. The manuscript evidence. In just a moment, you will see on the screens a fragment of the Gospel of John. A fragment of this glorious book that dates back to the year 125 A.D. All right, 125 A.D. That's the next slide. It'll go up in just a moment, and you will see that. Here's the situation. It's almost there. Good. There we go. That's it. This is interesting. In 1934, a papyrus fragment in Egypt was discovered and translated. It had been discovered years earlier, but it was ultimately finally translated in the year 1934. It is affectionately known today as P52, or St. John's fragment. Today, it is part of the papyrus collection at the John Rylands Library in Manchester, England. It is a fragment of John chapter 18, and it is quite possibly one of the oldest and earliest fragments of the New Testament in existence today. It dates all the way back, again, to the year 125 A.D., and it was discovered in Egypt as part of the wrappings on a mummified body. Now, with that knowledge in mind, think of this. It is reasonable and safe to think that the Gospel of John had to have been written decades earlier, before 125 A.D., to allow sufficient time for John's Gospel to be, one, copied, and then secondly, distributed and passed along until this copy, a copy, eventually wound up in Egypt, where for whatever reason, part of it was used to help in the wrappings of a mummified body. Around the year 125 A.D. Now, admittedly, this is only one piece of external evidence, but it certainly suggests that this gospel must have been written decades before 125 A.D. The second piece of evidence that we ought to consider is the Jewish community at Qumran. The communities of Jews living at Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. This community and their writings give credibility to the idea that a Jewish man like the Apostle John, living during the time of Jesus, could have certainly written this gospel. The community at Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, is important evidence in understanding the eyewitness testimony of John. See, here's the deal. Critics, skeptics of this gospel, gospel have stated that a man like the Apostle John could never have written this book because some of the words, some of the ideas, some of the terminology in this book would have been foreign and inconsistent with a Jewish person's vocabulary and thought pattern at this time. These critics state that John would have never written about Christ as the Word, about Christ as the Logos. They say that John would have never written or thought or have worked in such supposedly Greek dualistic terms like life and death, light and darkness. However, the Jewish community at Qumran shows us that nothing could be further from the truth. Now remember that Qumran is located very close to Jerusalem. Remember that during the life and times of Jesus, there was a thriving Jewish community living at Qumran. And their thoughts, their way of thinking is reflected in their writings, which we have preserved for us today as part of the discoveries of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And these writings have been studied and examined, and they show us that the terminology and the ideas contained in John's gospel are indeed consistent with what the Jews of Jesus' day were thinking and writing. In fact, A.M. Hunter of Aberdeen University in Scotland writes, quote, "The dualism which pervades the Johannine writings is of precisely the same kind as we discover in the Dead Sea Scrolls." And so the fact is, there is no good reason to question John's authorship of this gospel. There is no good reason to question that a Jewish man living during the time of Christ would have written and spoken this way. In fact, quite to the contrary, we have very good reason to trust the accuracy and the eyewitness testimony of John, which leads us to our third piece of evidence, the geography. The geography presented in this gospel has been proven accurate. The geography in this gospel has been proven accurate. If the Apostle John, an eyewitness to the life of Christ, really did write this gospel, then it should contain basic geographic information that is factually correct. For instance, John speaks of Bethsaida in chapters 1 and 12. John speaks of the Praetorium in chapters 18 and 19. John speaks of a village called Bethany, which is near Jerusalem, in chapter 11. John speaks of Solomon's porch in chapter 10. He speaks of the Kidron Brook, which Jesus crossed to get into Gethsemane, in chapter 18. John speaks knowledgeably about two different areas known as Bethany, one located beyond the Jordan and one located near Jerusalem. And here's the point. All of this has been proven and has been demonstrated to be accurate. The geography, the locations discussed by John are real and have been verified. Now, there is one location in particular that for years critics of John's gospel have mocked at and have been skeptical of. In John chapter 5, verse 2, John writes of a pool by the sheep gate called Bethesda. And John says that this pool had five roofed colonnades, or five porches near it or around it. And listen, please remember this, that the city of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman general Titus in 70 AD. So with the destruction of Jerusalem, as you can understand, it makes some of these geographical locations hard to identify. They are buried beneath piles of rubble. They have been destroyed. They have been demolished. But here's the deal. In recent years, in the late 19th century, the Pool of Bethesda was, in fact, discovered, excavated, and declared to be just that, the Pool of Bethesda. And you can go and visit it today. And it was found to be precisely as John described it, having five porches. One scholar described the discovery like this: approximately 50 to 75 feet below the present level of the city of Jerusalem, archaeologists have uncovered a large rectangular pool surrounded by four covered colonnades and having an additional colonnade crossing it in the middle, somewhat like a bridge. In other words, there was a pool with five porches, as John said. So the point is, we have good reason to believe that the Apostle John, an eyewitness to the life and ministry and majesty of Jesus, indeed wrote this book somewhere between 70 and 90 AD. The early manuscript evidence supports this. The Jewish community living at Qumran supports this. The verified geography and archaeological discoveries verify this, that John, an eyewitness, wrote this book decades after the life of Christ. Next on your outline, B, we need to consider something of the purpose and theme of this gospel. The purpose and theme. Number one, the penetrating purpose. John wrote that we might trust and treasure Christ. John wrote this book that we might grow to trust and treasure Christ more and more. It's always helpful when an author bluntly tells you why he's writing his book. Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 20. John chapter 20 reveals his purpose for writing very plainly. John 20 verse 30, John says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that, this is a purpose statement, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." You need to know that John is not an indifferent author. Nonchalance is not a character trait of this writer. John has an agenda, and he wants you to know that agenda. John wants you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. John wants you to trust and to treasure Christ as the precious Son of God who willingly laid down his life, enduring the wrath of God for your sins, so that you may be saved, so that you may be redeemed, so that you may have life and joy and hope in Jesus Christ by believing in him. Now, even as I say this, I realize that some of you are perhaps tempted to then check out at this point. Some of you are perhaps tempted to think or to say something like this to yourself. Believe. I already believe. I do believe that Jesus is the Christ. I believe that Jesus is my Lord and Savior. So this book isn't for me. I don't need the Gospel of John. This book is for unbelievers, and I am already a believer. Friend, if that is your thought this morning, you could not be more wrong. And it's my joy to tell you that. You could not be more wrong. This book was not given to us by God so that we could merely believe in Jesus and then move on. And then move on to bigger and better things, right? I did that. I believed in Jesus, and now I have moved on to bigger and better things. No, this book has been entrusted to us as a gift from the Father to you, so that we may believe in Jesus and so that we may continue to believe in Jesus. This book has been given to us, authored by the Holy Spirit for your benefit, so that you may learn to trust Christ and so that you may continue to trust Christ every day of your life until the Lord shall come. John, friend, he is after your heart. John is after your heart. He wants you to inwardly and then outwardly adore and worship the Lord Jesus Christ for all that he is, for all that he has done on your behalf. And John will not be satisfied with anything less. Notice as well what John writes here in verse 31. He says, "And that by believing, present tense, you may have life in his name." The Christian life is not, "Oh, I did that. I believed in Jesus years ago. I've moved on." No, we walk with Jesus today. We trust Jesus today. We are sustained by Christ and by his grace and by his Spirit today. And John wants that for you, that you would know the joy and the happiness and the contentment that only comes by believing in Christ. Note it on your outline. John here is emphasizing the need for daily ongoing belief, faith, and trust in Jesus. This is John's purpose for writing, so that you may believe, so that you may continue believing, continue trusting, continue treasuring Christ and His gospel. I do not care how long you have been a Christian. You need the gospel of John. You need the Spirit of God to take this precious word and apply it to your heart and mind in beautiful, life-transforming ways. John has written for that purpose. Number two on your outline, here's the pervasive theme. The glory and the grace of Jesus permeates every page. The glory and the grace of Jesus permeates every page. Go back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. The theme that shapes and guides every chapter in this book is the glory and the grace of Jesus. It is very important to recognize and to say up front. And if you forget everything else that I have said this morning, I pray that maybe you will walk away with this little tidbit of information and that it will serve you well for the remainder of your Christian life when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. According to the Apostle John, the first 18 verses of this book is of immense importance. The first 18 verses of this book sets the pace and the direction for absolutely everything that follows. Everything in this book is an outpouring, an elaboration upon, an explanation of the first 18 verses. Let me give you just a few examples. In John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was, say it with me, God. Therefore, in everything that follows, John wants you to think, John wants me to think, this is incredible. This is God at a wedding. This is God walking and talking with people. This is God feeding and teaching thousands of people. This is God touching the weak, the diseased, the outcast, the unworthy. This is God being unjustly beaten and accused and put on trial before Pilate. This is God being nailed to a cross for the sins of the world. This is God dying and offering up Himself so that whoever would believe in Him may have eternal life. This is God crying out, "It is finished." This is God proclaiming the glories and the victory of His resurrection. This is God. Look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Therefore, in everything that follows in this book, we need to understand that Jesus is revealing His glory. Jesus is revealing something about His character and nature. He is revealing His glory by the miracles that He performs. He's teaching us about His character, about His nature, about who He is by what He does and by what He says. In everything that Jesus does, He is showing us perfect grace and perfect truth. As Jesus confronts sin, He does it graciously. He does it in truth. As Jesus teaches the multitudes and communicates with them, He does it graciously. He does it perfectly in truth. What does grace look like? What does truth look like lived out practically? It looks like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so John wrote that we might trust and treasure Christ. Therefore, the glory and the grace of Jesus permeates every page of this book. And having said that, we have concluded our ridiculously long introduction. And we are now ready to begin John chapter 1, verse 1. But we are short on time. So here's what we will do. I will just read the first three verses. I will run through quickly 5 points regarding these verses. And then we're going to pick it up here next time as we resume here and then travel on into verses 4 through 8. John chapter 1, verse 1, one more time. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. 5 truths I want to draw your attention to as we close. Number one, Jesus has existed from eternity past. Jesus has existed from eternity past. John simply says, in the beginning. In the beginning, before time began, Jesus was. He has always existed. He is, as the writer of Hebrews says, the same today, yesterday, and forever. Number two on your outline, Jesus has existed from eternity past in fellowship with the Father and with the Spirit. John says that the Word was with God. For all of eternity past, Jesus was with the Father, with the Spirit, enjoying perfect relationship, perfect fellowship with one another. Number three, Jesus is in fact God. Jesus is in fact God. John says the Word was with God and the Word was God. Here in this one verse, we see something of the beauty and the majesty and the glory of the Trinity laid out before us. Jesus is with God and He is God. There are not many gods. There is one God existing as Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father is fully God. The Son is fully God. The Spirit is fully God. We'll talk more about this next week, but this is why Jesus, as He commissions His disciples in Matthew 28 to go and to preach the gospel and to tell them to baptize in the name singular, not names plural, but in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is one God. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the hymn, Holy, 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 we sing those words, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Number four, all things that exist have been created through and because of Jesus. Through and because of Jesus. John says all things were made through Him. If something exists, then it exists because Jesus created it. And that has profound implications and applications for our lives. Number five, lastly, there has never been anything created that wasn't created by Jesus. John feels the need to labor this point, and so we make mention of it at the end of verse 3. He says, without Him was not anything made that was made. There's never been anything created except that Jesus created it. Jesus is not a created being. He is the Creator who has created everything. Jesus is not one of many little gods created by bigger gods running around the universe. No, He is the God, the eternal God, the second member of the Trinity. Brothers and sisters, make every effort to join us on Sunday mornings as we walk through this glorious gospel. If you miss a week, it is available online for you to listen, for you to watch. Make sure that you do that as this book again unfolds the glory and the majesty of Jesus in profound and powerful ways. This gospel, this book will be a tremendous aid to us to fulfill the commandment given to us in Hebrews 12 that we would fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Now, before we let you go, you will see some questions on your outline. These are take-home questions for you to work through in your own private time of study, or perhaps with your small group or a Bible study that you meet with. It is our hope and prayer that these take-home questions will help further your study, your worship, and your application of God's Word. Lastly, if you have any questions as we walk through this study about the Gospel of John, about the glory, the majesty of Christ, please don't hesitate to reach out to one of the elders, to one of the deacons. We would love to talk with you about these glorious things. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank You that You've given us this day, that we could open and read just a small portion of this book, this incredible account of the life and ministry of Christ. Father, thank You for sending Your Son to redeem us, to love us, to save us from the misery, from the destruction of our own sinfulness. God, as we leave here today, help us to go out, to walk in the Spirit, to live according to the truth of Your Word, to glorify and to rejoice in Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior. Lord, help us to do this in all that we do and say. We ask this for His glory and in His good name. Amen.